Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. And if you would, please take a hymn book and find hymn number 423. So two things I'd like you to look at. Hymn number 423 and also Matthew, chapter 11. I'll begin reading in a moment in verse 16. Matthew 11, if you'll notice, verse 16. We read, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here today. It's already been a joy to be here, to sing the great hymns of the faith, to fellowship with one another, to hear the choir, to hear a wonderful special. We're grateful for all of that. And Father, as we come into this portion of the service, when the preaching of thy word takes place, Lord, I pray your spirit would have free course. Open hearts, Lord, to your word. And I pray more than anything else today, if there's someone here in our midst that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that this morning they'd come to know Christ as their Savior. Please help me and enable me to preach. Fill me with thy spirit. I yield myself to you as best as I know how. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1871, Charles F. Weigel was born in Lafayette, Indiana. Now, if you notice that hymn that I had you open to, you see the author of it is this very man, C.F. Weigel. At the age of 12, Weigel came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. A few years after that, in his early 20s, he married a lady by the name of Molly Ratch in 1892. They would go on to have only one daughter together, but by 1915, Charles Weigel was called into evangelism. They together as a family, he, his wife, and daughter with them, were serving the Lord in evangelism. He was known as both a powerful preacher and a powerful evangelist and a gospel songwriter. He wrote over 1,000 gospel songs. Things seemed to be going well with the Weigels. Family doing well, serving the Lord together, but things soon and rapidly changed. Weigel's wife, as I already named Molly, began to struggle in her life spiritually, to the point she got to where she said, "I don't want to serve the Lord anymore." She wanted to seek the things of the world. One day, while the family was living in Florida, he lived in California for some time and moved down to Florida, his wife came into Charles while he was sitting in a room, and she said these words to him. She said, quote, "I am leaving, Charlie. I don't want to live the life you are living. I want to go the other way to the bright lights." That very night that she uttered those words, she took their daughter with them, left the house, boarded a train, and headed for California. Charles Weigel was absolutely stunned. He was heartbroken. He was devastated. He was distraught. He was bewildered. That very night, he walked the streets for hours praying and asking God to help him. He spent much of the night sitting there watching on the pier the tide go in and out. 8 months later, he would take a journey to Los Angeles, and he actually found his wife there on the streets of L.A., where she boasted to him of her newfound lifestyle of sin and even mocked her husband and the way he was still serving the Lord. Weigel knew that things were not getting better. Shortly after that, Weigel's wife, Molly, died. Imagine that. But just before she died, as she was laying on her deathbed, her daughter was there, their daughter was there, and she called her over to her bedside, and she said these words to her. She said, quote, "If you know where your father is, please ask him to pray for me. and see if God can forgive such a sinner as I. Oh, what a sad, sad story. It's not sure whether Charles Weigel ever completely got over that, but it was after her death that Charles Weigel penned what has come to be known as one of his most familiar hymns that he's ever penned. Notice the words in hymn 423 and the title, "No One Ever Cared for Me Like Jesus." Look at verse 1. "I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do." Look at verse 2. "All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms about me, and he led me in the way I ought to go." Notice the course. "No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me." What a friend we have in Jesus. You can fold that and put it away if you like. I'd like you to notice, if you will, in our text, Matthew chapter 11, a phrase that the Lord Jesus Christ said. Here he is speaking. He just got finished speaking about John the Baptist. Now he's going to say in verse 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber." Notice the phrase here, "a friend of publicans and sinners." This morning I'd like to take a few moments and preach on the subject of this: Jesus Christ, a friend and so much more. A friend and so much more. You know, there are many titles that the Bible gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone counted them, at least they said they counted them. I didn't count them myself. And they said that there are over 270 names given to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. Let's consider for a moment just some of them. Jesus Christ is called in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the Mighty God. He's called the Everlasting Father. He's called the Prince of Peace. He's called Wonderful and Counselor. In Revelation chapter 19, he's called Faithful. He's called True. He's called the Word of God. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, he's called the Almighty. He's called the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In John chapter 14, he's called the Way. He's called the Truth. He's called the Life. He's also called throughout the Bible the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the door. He is the light of the world. He is the true vine. He is the Holy One. He is the great I am. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is called Judge. He's called Master. He's called Rabbi. He's called Rabboni. He's called Mediator. He's called the Chief Cornerstone. He's called the Lily of the Valley. He's called the Rose of Sharon. He's called the Bright and Morning Star. He is the Heir of all things, and he is the Head of the Church. Jesus Christ is all of these things and more. Imagine that, all wrapped up into one. It's amazing who he is. He is God Almighty. And if he came into this room, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you know, there's another name that we find here and that we're dealing with today that to me, looking on the surface, thinking humanly, it almost seems to make light of who he is. It almost does to me. It almost, to me, seems like it brings him down to man-like status. But it is a title that Jesus Christ ascribed to himself. And that is the title of Friend. Friend. Imagine that. The God of the universe, the Creator, says, He's our friend. You know, John chapter 15 and verse 15, the Bible says, "Henceforth I call you not servants." This is Jesus Christ speaking. "For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends." Notice he says, I'm not calling you servant, I'm actually calling you friends. We're friends. That's what he's saying. Isaiah 41 and verse 8, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." James 2 and verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, if properly understood in the biblical sense, Jesus Christ as a friend does not minimize who he is. Not at all. It does not lower his status. It does not lessen or even negate his attributes. He is still the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, holy, and righteous God. But he's also our friend. I think this term really gives us another aspect of who he is. You see, along with being all those other things I listed, Jesus Christ is the perfect friend and more. But I want to ask us this morning, are we his friends? Are we his friends? This morning what I'd like to do is I'd like for us to consider three characteristics of Jesus Christ that display to all of us that he is indeed a true and perfect friend worthy of our friendship. Here's the first one. I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. I'll read the verse and tell you the characteristic. Proverbs 17, if you turn there, please. Notice verse 17. Proverbs 17, 17. Notice the characteristic we read of a true friend. We read that a friend, what's that next word? Loveth, say the last three with me, at all times. Let's say that phrase again. Begin. A friend loveth at all times. You see, we see this characteristic of his constant love for us. His constant love for us. Do you know a true friend will love at all times? Think about that for a moment. His love will be constant. It will not waver. You see, if a friend's love is not constant, then it is really not a true friendship at all. Because notice the Bible says that a friend loveth at all times. You see, if a friend's love or friendship is motivated by selfish reasons, or it's self-centered, or is designed for self-serving interest or purpose, that is not a true friend. Because once those interests have been met, or that person is through with you and they get what they need, what will happen is that their affections will turn like the wind. And that's because they were not a true friend. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. His love is a constant. He's a friend, imagine this, that loves at all times. Oh, when I think of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's two things I think about his love. First of all, that he loves all people. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible teaches. He loves all people. We read a familiar verse in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved who? The world. You know who the world is? That's you. That's me. That is everybody. God loves all people. You know that there's not a person on the face of this earth. Now think of everyone, not just the ones you like, but the ones you don't like. Oh, I know. We like everybody, right? Shouldn't have said that. I've heard of people that don't like people, though. That's not so with God. He loves all people. There's not a person on the face of the earth that God does not love. No matter who you are, no matter what your background is, his love for you and love for all people is a constant. We read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, "And we have known and believed that the love that God hath to us, God is love." That's who he is. Imagine that. doesn't say he loves, it says he is love. So he loves all people. But then I thought about this as well. Not only does God love all people, but he loves at all times. All the time. John chapter 13 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world," watch this, "he loved them unto the end." He never stopped loving them. Do you know that there is nothing you have to do, nothing I have to do to earn God's love? You see, we think that many times, don't we? I have to do something or behave a certain way to earn his love. That's not the God of the Bible. There is nothing you have to do to earn God's love, and there's nothing you can do to lose God's love. Nothing at all. Imagine he loves us all the time, despite what we've done, despite how we've lived, despite where we've been, despite if we've acknowledged him or if we've not acknowledged him. He does not stop loving us because his love is constant. Now that's hard for me and you to wrap our mind around, isn't it? You know why? Because we're not that way. We're not. You see, our love for people sometimes does change. If we've been hurt bad enough, if someone does something to us that's terrible or awful, or they say something to us that we don't like, or they act a way that we don't like, or they've rejected us long enough, it is possible for man to stop loving someone. Because love is a choice. That's what it is. It's not an emotion. It's a choice. And it's possible, but not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is love. You see, he is the perfect friend who loves at all times. He may not like what we're doing sometimes, but he never stops loving us. It's for all people, all the time. That's the mark of a true friend, a perfect friend. His constant love to us. There's another thing I want you to notice, number two. Not only his constant love to us, but also his condescending sacrifice for us. Here's what I mean. Go to John chapter 15, if you would, please. John chapter 15. Again, the first characteristic that displays he's a true friend is his constant love for us. Now, the second characteristic is his condescending sacrifice for us. John chapter 15, notice verse 13. We read, "Greater love hath no man than this," look at this, "that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now remember, Jesus Christ said he's a friend. He's a friend to all men all the time. His love is constant. And now he's saying one of the greatest actually, love that someone can show for another is that they lay down their life for his friends. Oh, there's so many times in history we've seen that done. Men giving their lives for others. We have a lot of military men and families in our church, and you understand what that is. I was reading a story not long ago about a man named Sergeant Dennis Weichel. Sergeant Weichel was 29 years old. He was in the Rhode Island National Guard. And in March of 2012, he was in eastern Afghanistan, and he's riding along in a convoy. When they spotted in this convoy, they saw on the road some children that were up on the road ahead doing something. They found out that the children, what they were doing, they were actually picking up shell casings that were laying on the side of the road, trying to get as many as they could because they would recycle those things for money. They'd take them and sell them and somehow make money. Well, Dennis Weichel and other soldiers in the convoy, they got out of their vehicles to get them out of the way so all these heavy trucks could go by. Now, the children were moved out of the way, and it seemed successful, but an Afghan girl had darted back onto the road to try to grab some more casings, and a heavily armored truck was coming toward the young girl, and the truck didn't see her there on the road, and she wasn't paying attention. And so what did Sergeant Weichel do? Well, he spotted her. He quickly runs over there. In the last moment, dives in, pushes her out of the way, and he gets hit. He gets hit by the truck, not immediately fatal, but a short time after that, he died because of his injuries. He died, imagine, giving his life for someone else. ABC News ran an article reporting the event, and they gave the article this title. Listen to this. Hero U.S. soldier gives life to save Afghan girl. And rightfully so, he is a hero. He did what the Bible says is the greatest thing you can do. The greatest expression of love to someone is to give your life for them. It is a noble thing when someone gives their life for somebody else. It is such a selfless thing to do. Think of it this way, though. Jesus Christ, though, did more than that. We honor this man, and we ought to, rightfully so. We ought to pay our respects and give thanks for the type of man he was, but think about what Jesus Christ did. He didn't just lay down his life for one person. He laid down his life for all of mankind. He laid down his life for you and for me, for all of us as individuals. And imagine, he not only laid down his life for all of mankind, but he also bore our sin debt on the cross of Calvary. All of mankind's sin debt. He took upon himself the punishment of every sin that I've committed and every sin that you've committed and every sin the entire world has committed in the history of the human race. He bore it on the cross of Calvary. Imagine that. Every lie that's been told, every murder that's been committed, every rape, every act of thievery and act of violence that deserves God's punishment, every sinful thought, every sinful attitude, he paid the price for that on the cross of Calvary for me and for you. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, quickly. We read this act that he did, this condescending sacrifice for us here in Romans chapter 5. Notice verse 6. For when we were yet without, Romans 5, 6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, notice Christ died for the ungodly. You might be thinking, yeah, I'm glad he died for them. No, that's talking about us. That's talking about all of us, and we'll see that in a moment in verse 8. Notice what he says here in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. In other words, you might find someone that would die for a child or die for a spouse or die for a family member or someone that they respected or someone that was doing right. Scarcely you'd find that. Notice, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Watch this. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, notice, the atonement. Can you imagine the God of the universe, the creator of all mankind and all things, left the glories of heaven, condescended to bring himself into this sin-cursed world, to be born in a manger, to live a sinless life, so he could go to the cross of Calvary and die for your sins and for mine. And he did not do this because we were righteous. He did not do this because we were good people. He did this because we're sinners. Oh, we're sinners. No greater act of love has ever been displayed. Ever. And he did this so you and I could have a home in heaven. So that we could have our sins forgiven. So that we could know that when we die, we're on our way to heaven. He paid our sin debt in full for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, had made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, that hymn that we read a few moments ago, Charles Weigel said it well. When he said, I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true, I would tell you how he changed my life completely. Here's the phrase, he did something that no other friend could do. That's what he did. He died for me and you. What a friend we have in Jesus. So his friendship, if you will, is demonstrated by his constant love to us, his condescending sacrifice for us, And then lastly, number three, we also see the third thing, and that is this, his compassionate call for us. Go back to Proverbs chapter 18, if you would, please. Another characteristic of a friend we find. We read in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24. Notice the Bible says, a man that hath friends, notice this, must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now there's no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true friend. He's the perfect friend. And the Bible says here in verse 18 that a man that hath friends, notice, must show himself friendly. In other words, it begins with one person. You see, a friendship, and this is very important, requires two parties for it to happen. And not just one. It begins with one person showing himself friendly. Let's say, for example, I come to church and here I am, a new person and visiting and so forth. I hope you've experienced this today. I hope somebody's come up to you and said, hi, how you doing today? You know what that person was doing? They were showing themselves friendly. If I came to church and I didn't know Marco, and let's say Marco comes up to me and he says, how you doing? He shakes my hand. You know what he's doing? He's showing himself friendly. He's being a friend. But you know that a friendship has yet to be established. He could be the perfect friend. He could reach out, do everything possible, and still no friendship be established until I respond to that friendship. I have to turn around and accept him as a friend and be friendly as well, entering into a relationship with him, a friendship. That's what we call it. Webster's 1828 defines friendship as this. It is a mutual affection between two or more people. In other words, you can't just have one person and have a friendship, no matter how hard that person tries. I remember with little kids sometimes years ago, and of course we have three kids that are all adults now and married, but I remember sometimes when they're little, a little child will go up to someone and say, will you be my friend? 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 Will you be my, how many have a child like that? Anybody? Okay. Will you be my, I mean, just wanting friendship. Will you be my friend? Will you be my friend? What are they doing? They're trying to establish a relationship. Now, with all due respect, not bringing Jesus Christ down, understand something. He is the true and perfect friend that compassionately says to us, will you be my friend? Will you be my friend? You see, he's perfect, he's true, he's everything he needs to be, but no relationship is entered into until you respond to, will you be my friend? You say, how do you respond to that? Here's how you do it. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, you enter into relationship with Jesus Christ by receiving him as your personal Savior. That is the only way to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But as many as received him, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's how we get into this relationship with him. And imagine, when we enter into this relationship, we get so much more than a friend. We get ourselves a Savior. Our sins are forgiven. We get ourselves a Father. We become his children. We get ourselves an advocate who stands before God for us. We get ourselves a sustainer that not only saves our soul, but keeps us safe. We get ourselves a loving God who promises to never leave us nor forsake us. And we get a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And so much more. But it requires us to receive him as our Savior. You see, Jesus Christ, a friend, and so much more. And I want to ask us this morning, would you be his friend? Do you want your sins forgiven? You want to know that you have a home in heaven? Getting to heaven is not based on a church. It's not based on your deeds. It's not based on your good works. It's not based on you trying to live a good life or live a moral life or turn over a new leaf, any of that stuff. It's based on what you do with Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the Son of God. Imagine that. You can know today you have eternal life if you accept his invitation. Let's pray together.